Well, Merry Christmas. My name is Robert Pierre, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel, and I have the opportunity to oversee the worship ministry here at the church and also work with the high school youth group here at our church, and am tremendously privileged and blessed by the opportunity I have to be a part of both of those ministries. By a show of hands, who here has yet to celebrate Christmas? No one? Okay, that makes sense. Okay, but who would say they have a Christmas that is yet to be celebrated? You've got family or friends that you haven't exchanged some gifts yet. You know, a handful of you. Yeah, just like a few people, right? But for the rest of you guys, like, all right, we've done Christmas and it's ready to, I don't know. I ask because I'm trying to determine this. When is Christmas over? Like, when does it all come to an end? When does Magic Kingdom take down the Christmas decorations? When does Christmas music stop playing at all the restaurants, the shopping centers, the living rooms? When will Christmas trees be brought down? When will the nativity be put away? When will we determine that the Christmas season is officially over and we'll move on? When does that happen? When does Christmas actually end? Should it end? Perhaps there's a problem. Perhaps that's a problem, and maybe it's a problem that we want Christmas to end and just move on. Maybe that's a serious issue. See, because we've been in the Christmas season since what? Like first week of, or like second, like the week before Thanksgiving, right? Because in our society, Thanksgiving's what? It's the appetizer for Christmas, right? You have the appetizer and you are ready for the main meal, and then, you know, New Year's is dessert, right? And then Christmas season is done, right? And so we've been in this Christmas season for quite some time now, and sadly, I think that we wrap up Christmas just as quickly as we unwrap our Christmas presents. We celebrate it, we're thankful for it, and then we look for a place to store it until next year, and we just move on. Perhaps Christmas should never end. Now, I'm not talking about leaving up the decorations or continuing to play the Christmas music. I'm not talking about gingerbread cookies and peppermint mocha lattes. I'm not talking about leaving your Christmas tree up well into May. And if that's you, well, you are loved. I'm not talking about that. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's not talking about that. We're not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about remembering and celebrating the reason for this season. And when we box up Christmas, put it on a shelf, and just move on to the next thing, sadly, I think many of us box up the meaning and the memory of what it is that we are celebrating this time of year, in this season. The truth is, we need to rejoice in the reason regardless of the season. Amen? We need to rejoice in the reason regardless of the season. Thus far, this ministry year has been probably the most rewarding and exciting ministry year for me as a youth pastor at our church. This ministry year has been incredible. Our students are incredible. Your students are incredible. And youth groups has been unbelievable. It's been amazing. Our students, I just have to brag on them for a moment. Will you let me do that? Like, our students, they are fired up to be here. They're fired up about this church. They're fired up about being with one another. They're fired up to worship. They are fired up about their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I get to see that as it spills over into their personal life. For instance, when we look online. So there's a handful of the students right now in our youth group who've been doing this thing on Instagram where they've been posting on their stories, asking their followers and friends how they can be praying for them. So it's like, hey, how can I pray for you this week? And there's a box, and they ask you just to click the box and type that out. That's awesome. Do you do that at your work? And here they are, they're putting themselves out there. They're asking all their friends and followers. That's amazing. That's so cool. Like, as a youth pastor, that just, like, is overflowing to the heart right there, you know? And that's that, you know, not going to cry type thing, you know what I'm saying? But This last week or so, a number of our students have posted this image on their social media. And when I first came across it, I was very moved. I was very moved by this image. Is that a powerful image or what? Very moving. And I share this to make a point. We need to rejoice in the reason regardless of the season. We need to rejoice in the reason regardless of the season. So what is the reason? What is the reason? John 1 tells us what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what is the reason? It's the Word. And who is the Word? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. The Word is the reason in every season, church. And in every season, we should celebrate and remember and be devoted to the Word, Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to be looking at a group of men who were just that. They were devoted. Open your Bibles to Matthew 2. And as you are opening to Matthew 2, Pastor Scott was promoting the Grove app, which is great. You can follow along with the sermon this morning on the Grove app. Go to your app store and download the Grove Bible Chapel, and there's a sermon notes tab that you can click and follow along. We've also built in the Bible for those of you who assume that we will have digital Bibles the rest of our lives and don't want a physical Bible in your hands that you know. That's okay. But we also have it built in there for you so that you can follow along. But go ahead and download that and open it up. Matthew 2, the Word is the reason in every season. And who is the Word? Tell me, church, who is the Word? It's Jesus. Our big idea this morning is this: be devoted to the Word. Be devoted to the Word. We're going to unpack from God's Word two applications of how we can be devoted to the Word. Are you ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" Let's dive right on into this passage. Let's do it. Look at verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So Jesus is born, right? And all of a sudden, here in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, we have these magi show up. And they're in search of who? What's your scripture say? Who are they in search of? What is it?
King.
The king. They're in search of the king of the Jews. Right? They're the promised Messiah, the long-awaited redeemer of Israel. And so who were these magi, and how would they have known about the Messiah at all? The word translated magi here comes from the Greek word magos, which can also be translated wise men. So these magi were wise men from the east. Now, can anyone think of other wise men written of in Scripture? Perhaps even in the Old Testament, any names pop into mind? So Daniel, yeah, absolutely, that's right, Daniel. Daniel was a wise man. Daniel and the other Jewish boys who were taken in by King Nebuchadnezzar, what were their names? They were Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They were renamed as Shadrach, Meshach, and Benny. Oh, sorry, Abednego, right? We've been watching VeggieTales recently, and very kind of different story there. But remember that these were the men who stood for their faith in the face of a fiery furnace. They stood for the one true living God. And they wouldn't bow down to the image. They wouldn't sing the bunny song to the bunny, right? Powerful story, powerful testimony. And as youths, they were brought in to be indoctrinated and educated in order to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. They were to become wise men. And we learn from the book of Daniel that magi held a powerful and an influential position in the courts of the kings. They were among the highest ranking officials, believe it or not. And when Nebuchadnezzar, think about this now, okay? When Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, do you remember that? He has his dream and he's troubled by it and he calls in the wise men to interpret it, and they're like, "Tell us the dream." And he says, "No, you're going to tell me what the dream is." And they all go, That's impossible, right? And he goes, okay, we're going to kill you all. And Daniel goes, hold on, give me a day. Give me one night and I'll come back. Don't kill everybody. And God gives Daniel the interpretation and he gives him the dream. And as a result, in Daniel 2:48, Daniel is promoted and Nebuchadnezzar makes him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. That's a pretty powerful position, is it not? Daniel served then not just under Nebuchadnezzar, but he served as the head advisor for many other rulers in other nations, the Medes, the Persians. Magi were educated and skilled in astronomy and astrology. So back to our passage now, why did the Magi come to Jerusalem in search of the Messiah? They say it right in verse 2. What did they see? What did they see? It says that they saw what star? His star. They saw the Messiah's star in the east, a star foretold by Balaam in Numbers 24, which says this. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Now that doesn't mean that they looked in the eastward direction and they saw a star in the sky. All right, let's do our geography B, get our geography in our mind here. If you're in Babylon and you look east, you're going to see China. Jesus didn't come to China at that time, right? He has through the gospel and evangelists, but not as the virgin birth, all right? But if you look west, you look to Jerusalem. So a star in the east, they're not looking eastward. I believe that just means that that's where the Magi were located. They were located in the east when they saw the star. How would they have known to look for the star? And this further leads to the idea that these Magi came all these years later as a result of the influence of Daniel. Pastor John MacArthur writes this, because of Daniel's high position and great respect among them, it seems certain that the Magi learned much from that prophet about the one true God, the God of Israel, and about his will and plans for his people through the coming glorious king. Through the teachings of the Old Testament books, okay, Daniel's leadership and the direct revelations and visions that Daniel is given, the wise men, the Magi in Babylon, would have been well equipped to have known the timing of when the Messiah would come. They would have known what to look for. Let's talk about that just briefly here. Okay, let's think back now to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Okay, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream, and as Daniel's interpreting the dream, it describes four kingdoms that are going to rise up, and Babylon's the first one. All right, there's three more coming. And God tells Daniel that in the fourth kingdom, that God will establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed, one that will endure forever. That sound familiar? Look at Isaiah 9. This is a verse that we've all put on our Instagram recently. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Check out verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So they knew this time is coming. This is when the Messiah will come. In Daniel 9, Daniel is given a vision from the Lord where God gives Daniel a timeline for the future in periods of 7 years known as prophetic weeks. All right, so if you're reading Daniel 9 and you look at this weeks thing, right, 7 years equals one prophetic week, okay? And God gives Daniel a timeline in prophetic weeks from then to the decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, all the way to when the Messiah would be killed. A total of 69 prophetic weeks. And guess what? If you do the math, you multiply, 69 times 7. From the time of Daniel, 483 years later, it all falls into place. And 483 years later, Jesus comes riding to Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of, Hosanna, Hosanna! And we know the story, right? Where Jesus goes to be our perfect Passover lamb and to shed his blood to cover the doorposts of our heart, to cover our sin. It's amazing. That's the ultimate reason for this season. Amen, church? That's the ultimate reason. The Magi had a limited amount of the word, and yet they were devoted to it. Are we? Like, we have God's entire word in its completion. The Magi didn't have all of this. We do. And yet, are we devoted to it as they were? Are we as devoted that 450 years later, they would come and search for Jesus? And having known the word, be devoted to the word. Two ways we devote ourselves to the word. Here's the first one. Follow the written word. Follow the written word. Well, how do I follow the written word? Well, I have to know it. I have to know it. The Magi did. They were devoted to the word. They knew it and they chose to follow it. They saw the star in the east. They mounted up. They got their crew together. And listen, I'm sure there are more than just a mere three of them. Okay? Like, if these were the highest and most powerful people other than the kings, there were more than just three of them. We get three because of the tradition of we see the three gifts that we're going to look at a little bit later. But I'm sure it was a caravan. Okay? In my opinion, there's probably tens of Magi. And then they had what? They had their servants and they had their friends and family and they had a bodyguard and soldiers to escort them. It was a full-on entourage. Them mounting up, coming to Jerusalem. It was a crowd. But you know, the saddest thing for me when I read this passage, the saddest and most disheartening thing for me is when I read verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says this, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Think about this for a moment. Last week, Pastor Jason shared the incredible account when Jesus was born. And the shepherds who are keeping their watch in the fields, right? The heavens open and this heavenly host of the angelic realm come and they share the good news of great joy to these shepherds, right? And they're saying, "Glory in the highest," right? And the shepherds, what do? They go straight to Bethlehem, right? They go to find Jesus in the manger and they come in and they see Jesus in the manger and then it's like, "We got to tell everybody about this." And they take to the streets. And I'm assuming that that word would have reached Jerusalem. Why am I assuming that? Well, because Bethlehem and Jerusalem are not that far apart. Did you know that? They're only like, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are only 6 miles apart. I mean, Pastor Jason runs that every morning for breakfast. They're not that far. I do not. They're not that far apart. So no doubt that the word of this miraculous event would have been spread throughout the streets of Jerusalem. And so here we are, only a little time later, and no one cares. Christmas is over. The decorations are packed up. The Magi show up and they're like, "Where is he?" Right? Where is he, guys? Like, where is he? Where you guys have all been, had this like opportunity to be rehearsed. We're here. We're ready. We got caught up in the lobby eating donuts, but we're ready now, right? We're here to worship the king. Where is he? And nobody cares. It's over. He's already been born. Yeah, that was something that we did, you know, during December when it was cold. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. I'm sure to their surprise, they were surprised to see that everybody had just kind of moved on. Angels, what angels? Good news, what good news? What king who has been born? So quickly, the good news was muted. Now, that doesn't happen here, does it? We don't only think about Christmas time for like 30 days a year, do we? Are we that way? Are we so quick just to, "That was nice, put a pin on it, see you in 2021. I sense all the people were shaken by seeing this large crowd of high profile, high power people rolling into their town saying, "Where's the king? We're ready to worship." Look again at verse 3. Okay? "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That word troubled could also be translated as stirred up or fear or worked up or nervous or upset. We may even call that conviction. How quickly Jerusalem was to turn away from the rumors they had heard of the Messiah from the shepherds, or the prophetic books that they had access to of the prophets, or even the book of Daniel, no doubt that they had and they knew. Yet the Magi, they knew the word, and they followed it. Surely all of Jerusalem weren't unaware, right? Surely not all of Jerusalem were unaware that the Messiah had come, right? Look at verse 6. Look what Herod does next. So gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod, he's like, all right, I'm hearing those two plus guys talk about this, and what's going on, guys? So the Messiah, where's he going to be born? And do they even like bat an eye? Micah 5:2, Herod. Right? This is what the prophet says. We know it. So how did these people miss it? They knew it, but how did they miss it? They had everything they needed to know about when the Messiah would come and where he would come, but they didn't see it. The truth is, it's not that they couldn't know. They didn't know. It's not that they couldn't know, they didn't know. A couple months ago, we were planning our winter retreat for the students. And we really wanted to pick a new song that we would teach the students that would become an anthem for that retreat, and then we'd be able to teach the church. And so we picked that song that we just sang earlier today, Hope Has a Name. And it's a powerful song. And to see that just kind of come alive and our students grab a hold of that was incredible. But anytime we are selecting a song, we take the lyrics of that song through intense scrutiny, okay? I mean, you'd probably look at us and say, you're overanalyzing it. We overanalyze like every lyric because we, in the songs that we pick, in the songs that we write ourselves, we are very intentional to make sure that they are vertical in nature, that they are doctrinally sound, and that they are gospel-centered. And so we're looking at that, we're picking apart lyrics, and I'll have to be honest with you, for a period of about a week or so, back and forth on a line in the second verse of Hope Has a Name. And I have it up here on the screen. And it reads this. It says, we didn't see it coming. The story of redemption, what started in a manger, ended in an empty grave. Okay, let's just say line three and four, not a problem. That's like my favorite lines of the entire song. I wish I had wrote it, frankly. I've kind of been kicking myself the last month that I haven't thought about something like that. That was amazing. And every time we sing it, I'm like, yes, power, fist pump, point, hand thing, right? And it's like that, because I believe it, and I'm declaring that that's true, and that's the hope of Christmas. That's the hope, not just of Christmas, but our everyday life. That what started in a manger, Jesus fulfilled in an empty grave as he rose again, amen? Praise God for that, amen? That's like, rejoice. But it's the first line there that we went back and forth on, and I have to be honest with you about it. Because we said, how can we sing that we didn't see it coming? Because we have all of God's word. We have the Old Testament. We have all these prophets telling about when Jesus would come. And we ended up having to go back and consider the people of that day. And the truth is, we're not singing that we couldn't see it coming. We're singing that they didn't see it coming. It's not that the Jerusalem couldn't know. It's that they didn't know. And frankly, the truth of the matter is, before I was saved, I didn't know the story of redemption. I knew it all in my head, but the Lord called me out of darkness. There's nothing I did to deserve that. I didn't know what day or time or hour the Lord was going to say, it's your time, come. That's in the Lord's hands. What a beautiful story of redemption, amen? When I think of Jerusalem and the scribes, it's not that they couldn't know. They didn't know the word, and even in spite of the fact that they didn't know the word, Christ still came and died for them. And you know what? They will be held accountable to that because they had it. And you know, church, so will we. So will we. Did you know that Jesus is coming again? Did you know that? Like the great hope of the church for the last 2,000 years? Do you know when? You should. Okay, we may not know the exact date and the exact time, but God has given to us all the tools that we need to know in order for signs to be looking for and things that we should be looking for to have a pretty accurate idea of when that will take place. Okay, if we read Daniel 9, Revelation, the Olivet Discourse, and Matthew and other passages, we see that they harmonize each other to present a clear understanding of signs we can know and we can and should be looking for that will set the stage for the return of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the one who's faithful and true, it says in Revelation. I love that title. And we should have, that's our responsibility. We'll be held accountable to the word we've been given. We should have an idea. And we should know what to be looking for when Jesus will come again. And that is a day of rejoicing. But as it pertains to our passage this morning, I believe that they didn't see it, not because they weren't educated or they lacked the knowledge, but they didn't see it because they didn't believe it. And so we need to believe it. We need to, in order to follow the written word, we need to believe the written word. So that's our second kind of sub-point here. And if we want to be devoted to the word, we have to follow it. And in order to follow it, we not just only have to know it, but we have to believe what it is that we're reading. The scribes knew all they needed to know, but they were not actively looking for it. And I believe that reveals the internal state of their heart. So the question for you is, has what you know changed you? Has what you know changed you? Has it changed your heart? Pastor Scott has said it this way: education without transformation leads to joyless religion. And if what you know hasn't changed you, then you need to assess whether or not you believe what you've learned. So assess your heart. Do you believe what you know? For them, especially Herod and the scribes, what they knew didn't change them. It was knowledge in the head and not belief in the heart. They were not waiting or actively looking or searching out when that day would come. They did not believe the words they read or applied them. And in order to live devoted to the word, we cannot simply know it or believe it, but we have to then go to the next step and we have to apply it in our lives. We have to apply the word. If we want to follow the written word, we have to apply it in our lives. Not say, well, that's good for so-and-so and good for you and good for you. How am I going to take what I know and believe and make changes in my life? Look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Interesting here is the word Herod used in response to the wise men. Do you see it there? Do you see it? What's the word? What does he call Jesus? The child. He calls Jesus the child. Do you see that there? Turn to your neighbor and say, do you see that? Do you see that? Now, what does it mean? Words have significance, don't they? They have significant meaning. What does it mean? And let me ask you a question. When you hear the child, where does your mind lead? Let's be honest for a moment. Does it lead a little bit to this guy? All right. Baby Yoda, the child, right? For the first, season and a half of The Mandalorian. Who here has watched The Mandalorian? I'm a big Star Wars fan, right? And like, if you were to go on Disney right now and you were to buy merchandise, it would all be associated under the child. That was the only name we were given until recently, and I'm not going to share that spoiler with you because I am still desperately trying to get Pastor Scott and my mom to watch The Mandalorian and trying to convince them perhaps this adorable picture of a puppet will convince them that they need to join in on the merriment. But the child, now obviously we're not talking about Baby Yoda. Turn to your neighbor and say, obviously we're not talking about that. Why'd he put that up on church? What type of church is this? And he calls himself a pastor. Herod calls the Messiah the child. Two reasons I believe that's significant. The first one is this. It puts an age on Jesus. All right? There's a lot of speculation of how old Jesus was when the wise men were to show up. And this is a very important word because the Greek word used here is paideion, which literally means newborn child. However, It's only after Herod learns in verse 7 of when the star first appeared that he turns and gives the title to Jesus. That's very interesting. And if you want to sneak forward, though, and look at verse 11, you'll see that the Magi had to enter, what does it say? It says a house. Okay? So how old was Jesus? Well, here's my opinion, just looking at all this study and this Greek word. So given this Greek word, Jesus was still newly born. Okay? But unlike the traditional Christmas, you know, decor or setting, the nativity set, the wise men never saw Jesus in the manger. Okay? They weren't there for that time. That's why I brought them out today, because we're already beyond that. But if Jesus was born, think about this, if Jesus was born and then the star appeared at Jesus' birth, then we can estimate based off the length of travel, right? So let's say these guys, they were to travel, you know, 17 to 23 miles a day. Let's say they saw the star and they were ready. They were prepared. The caravan was loaded. They knew it was going to be, you know, any time right about now, and they were able to, you know, get going in a week, right? So they see the star and they hit the road 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. So let's say 120 days. So how old would that put Jesus? About 4 months old. Right, we would still consider that a newly born child, wouldn't we? Perhaps they were able to travel faster than that, or maybe slower. They had to camp out. They had some injuries. You know, either way, Jesus was still young. He was not in a manger. Now he's in a house. However, when Herod uses the child, more important than defining his age is what calling Jesus the child reveals of Herod's heart. Because who did the Magi come and search for? The king of the Jews, right? Who did Herod send the Magi out and search for? A child. It's pretty revealing, isn't it? If Herod, but you might say, well, but he just said to the wise men he wants to worship him too. No, he didn't. Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. If Herod truly wanted to worship Jesus, what would he have done? He would have hopped off the throne and said, come on, guys. We're going to Bethlehem right now. Let's go worship together. Because I didn't realize this, but now I do, and now I am held aware of what I know, and I have to go. But the truth is, Herod wanted to wipe Jesus off of the face of this earth. Because to Herod, Jesus was a threat. He knew the prophecies. He knew that the Messiah was going to come with an eternal kingdom. That was a threat to Herod. You know Herod has a history of this, by the way, including killing two of his own sons that he thought were threats, his own children. To Herod, he was a threat. And if God had not intervened and sent an angel and warned Joseph, Herod would have destroyed Jesus as he did countless other male children in Bethlehem. If you want to look at verses 16 through 18, a horrendous act that Herod did of great evil. Herod was a wicked and evil man. I wonder why Herod brought the Magi in secret. What was he keeping the secret? He did not want people to know kind of what he was planning. Did he not want people to know that he was recognizing that perhaps the Messiah was here? And what would that cause? A stir with the people in Jerusalem? So the question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a child, or is he king? See, the world would love to leave Jesus in the manger, wouldn't they? We'd love to leave. He's just such a nice, you know, warm, fuzzy feeling thing in December when we're cold, and we'd love to leave him in the manger and just move on and make him another part of our, you know, rituals like Santa Claus or Rudolph. Jesus is just the same. That's what the world would love to do, and the world would love to leave him there, not proclaim him or worship him as king. And so the question is, who is Jesus to you? Is he just a child, someone that we like to draw or paint or set up nativities to remember, someone we use as an excuse to purchase that thing we really wanted, or someone that is cute to kind of glamorize during the season? Or is he king? Is he Lord? Is he ruler? Is he the Savior? And if so, he is to be worshipped. We're talking about devotion today. Our big idea is be devoted to the word. And that begins by following the written word. But it can't end there. See, as the Magi will show us, and as Herod kind of has inversely showed us, devotion to the word calls for a worship of the living word. And so our second point is that. It's worship the living word. That's our second point. The word made flesh who dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. He is the living word. He's not some child. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his kingship demands our worship. Amen? So let's look at how we should do that, all right? Let's follow the Magi example. Anybody open for worshiping like a wise man today? Want to worship like wise men, right? So here's four ways we worship like a wise man. The first one is this: rejoice exceedingly. Rejoice exceedingly. Look at verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it says that when they saw the star, they rejoiced what? Exceedingly. And they rejoiced exceedingly with what? With great joy. And that's the second thing. In order to worship like a wise man, we have to rejoice with great joy. Now, growing up, there was a Christmas song that really gave me a wrong view of this scripture. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. You probably know it. It's like, oh, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. Was anybody in choirs growing up? Remember this? And then everybody had the, you know, emotions. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. When they saw, you know what I'm talking about? Nobody knows this? Come on. You're not going to leave me hanging here, right? Am I the only one? Thank you. Thank you, sir. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. But we wouldn't sing that at our church. That's not biblically sound. They didn't rejoice with exceeding great joy. What did they? They rejoiced exceedingly. There's a difference there, isn't there? That kind of changes the meaning, really, of this text. They rejoiced exceedingly. It's not a way to describe the great joy that they had. It's an adverb, right? It's describing what? How they rejoiced. So they rejoiced what? Exceedingly. That word exceedingly is defined to an unusual degree. That's the definition, to an unusual degree. So how did they rejoice? They rejoiced to an unusual degree. So here's a question, church. Do we worship our Lord and Savior to an unusual degree? It's kind of convicting. Do we worship to an unusual degree? And see, in the American church, I think we have so wrongfully civilized ourselves under the umbrella of reverence that we may look down on those who rejoice to an unusual degree. Now, but that is our call, and that's the example that the Magi lay before us. Now, I'm not saying that every form of worship that we see in America today is biblical, all right? I believe there are congregations that worship in ways that are unbiblical, that are self-serving, that we don't see prescribed in Scripture, okay? But what I am saying is this, that if we rejoice exceedingly when Markel Fultz finally hits a three-point jump shot, and we are not willing to rejoice exceedingly in the gospel story of our Lord Jesus Christ when we gather together in worship, then we have a serious heart problem. And we have to unearth that heart problem. We need to repent of it, and we need to resolve it before a holy God. And I think, sadly, there are so many things in life that are unworthy of our rejoicing, that we rejoice exceedingly in. But I'm here to tell you, church, that there is only one who is worthy of our rejoicing. There's only one who's worthy of our worship, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. We are to be reverent. I'm not going against that. But that reverence needs to turn into awe. And that awe needs to lead to great joy. And that great joy needs to lead to rejoicing exceedingly. And these Magi rejoiced exceedingly and were filled with great joy at the sight of the star. Why? Well, because they knew that the star would lead them to the king, who was the object of their worship. Now, much is made of the star. Was it a star? Was it an angel? Was it the Shekinah glory? Was it some amazing supernova explosion, whatever? And regardless of what it was supernatural. The Lord was doing something that only he could do. And God used this star in such a way that it appeared, it traveled, it moved, it stood over the house where Jesus was. That's a pretty supernatural event, isn't it? Don't get caught up in the star. It's not about the star. It's who the star was pointing to. That's what it's all about. The star was a supernatural sign that pointed to our supernatural Savior. Look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. We need to worship expressively. The wise men worshiped expressively. Okay? It says that they fell to the ground and worshiped. That's a pretty demonstrative expression of worship, isn't it? And ultimately, that's what worship is. Worship is the expression of worth. Worship is the expression of worth. It's coming to the Lord and saying, and it's coming to Jesus and proclaiming, Jesus is worth so much more, and I am worth so much less. Right? John the Baptist said that. He must increase, I must decrease. That's a statement of worship. God is worth worship. God is worth so much more. I am worth so much less. And the wise men give us that example where they come, the Magi come, and I can imagine that they're bowing themselves down before this child. They're humbling themselves by coming low, and they're worshiping the King. At our high school youth group, a worship team has just kind of sprung forth. And it used to be that like Brandon would lead with some of our wonderful leaders who are on stage this morning, and now it's like, oh, I can do this, well, I can do this, well, I do this, really? Yes, oh, that's great, wonderful, use it. And we're seeing our high school students just kind of want to take ownership. I'd like to learn an instrument. Would you? Yeah. Okay, well, how can we find somebody who can teach that now, you know? And that's, you know, and it's amazing to see. About a month ago, we walked our students through three different postures of worship, and then we asked them to apply that as we sang the final song. And I'm going to tell you what, that was a powerful night. That was a powerful night. I believe I have a picture of it, too. And if you ask any of our students, like, that was a powerful night at youth group. And we wanted to share those three things briefly with you this morning. I don't want to take up the whole time on it, but want to share that with you because, listen, worship is not about posture, but posture is a way that we can express our worship to the Lord. And so here's three postures we see in Scripture that we can apply to our worship. The first one is this: clap your hands to rejoice in something that excites you. Clap your hands to rejoice in something that excites you. Psalm 47:1 says, oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. And you know, I love when our church does this. We did it today, actually. We were singing what? Living Hope? And our church typically like bursts forth in clapping anytime we sing about the resurrection. And I love that. Like, can we keep doing that? Like, that's so beautiful. And we sang what? Declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. And like everybody was like, amen, yeah, right? And it just kind of fires you up. We're going to clap when we want to celebrate words that we are singing, something that is exciting us. Let's keep doing that. What started in a manger ended in an empty grave. Praise the Lord. Second posture is this: raise your hand or hands to declare that you believe what you're singing is true. Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Oh, when you believe that something that you are singing is truth and you want to declare that truth, that there's an invitation to come and just lift your hands. I'm declaring it. I believe it. I believe these words that I'm singing. I'm moved and I believe it. Often as a worship team, Brandon did this today. He's like, hey, let's lift our hands. Let's declare this truth to the Lord. A third posture is this: open your hands to receive a truth from the lyrics over your heart. Now, when I use that word, receive a truth, it can kind of come off a little bit super spiritual, and that's not the intent. Okay, so let me explain what that means. So when I'm opening my hands and I'm receiving this, there are seasons in life where I'm walking through intense difficulty. Or there are circumstances that are painful, that are hard, or that are unknown or uncertain. And then I come into church and I'm singing a song that says, we trust you, we trust you, your ways are higher than our own. And it's like, all right, God, I need that today. I need that reminder today. I need to receive that truth, not in some like weird, super spiritual way, but I need to receive that truth and I need to apply that over my lives because I need to trust you. I need to cling to those words and be dependent on you, that your ways are higher than my own. Even when, like, I can't see it, even when I don't know how this is going to end, I need to receive that truth. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, Lord, for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And perhaps by opening your hands, you're signaling to God that you need that reminder. You need to cling to those words in the position, in the situation, or in the week that you're living through. Look at verse 11 again. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It says that they presented their treasures to Jesus, and so we need to worship just like the wise men, sacrificially. As we talk about expressions of worship, even these gifts were an expression of worship as they were given from the outpouring and overflow of their hearts to the King. They bring gold and frankincense and myrrh, and much is made of why they brought these gifts, but I believe it's a signal that they understood that they were in the presence of the King. And not just any King, but the Word made flesh, who was at the beginning. There they were. They were there with God. And if you read Exodus 37, you will see that all the pieces that were created for the tabernacle and then were used in the temple, right, they're gold-plated. The wise men brought gold. If you looked at frankincense, frankincense is a very costly incense that was only saved for the most special occasions. And if you look at Leviticus 2, it is used in the grain offering. And myrrh. Myrrh is a perfume that, when mixed with other spices, was used to prepare a body for burial. And if you were to read the New Testament, you would learn that when they prepared Jesus' body for burial, they mixed myrrh with those spices and used that. Part of worship is laying down our treasures at the feet of Jesus. Be it our time, our talents, our resources, our hobbies, our interests, our goals, our future, our family. What is that in your heart that you treasure? And the wise men open their treasures to the Lord and they lay it down at his feet. We bring them as a sacrifice before the altar of the worship of our King. So what treasures do you bring to Jesus? What treasures are you laying down at his feet? Maybe there's treasure in your life that you're unwilling to release. You're unwilling to let go of that treasure. It's too valuable to you. It's too important. Maybe there's something that you know and you've been sitting on it for a while because you kind of don't, you know all the work that's going to be and you don't really want to give that up, but you kind of know you should. And maybe today you need to sacrifice that and lay it down at the feet of Jesus. Be devoted to the Word. Worship the living Word because He alone is worthy of it. At the end of the day, our worship, our followership, our devotion to the Word is dependent on who we believe Jesus is. So who is Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? To Herod, Jesus was a rival. He was a threat to his kingship. He was a threat to his throne. And as a result, he killed every male child in Bethlehem. Be honest for a moment. Do you view Jesus as a threat to your throne? Who's seated on the throne of your heart? Have you relinquished that to the Lord, or are you trying to maintain that power position in your life? To the scribes, Jesus was just a religion. Something that they had read about, something that they were taught, something that they knew, something they've been told numerous times. They've come to church and learned countless times, but not something they believed. Not something that they were willing to submit to or that they were looking for or would follow or worship or anything that would have changed them. Is Jesus just a religion to you? Just another wonderful story or a crutch for somebody to lean on when they're going through difficulty. Maybe Jesus is just a wonderful ideology that I really want to rub off on my kids. It's not really for me. But good morals, though. It's good for the family. Is Jesus just a checkmark on your moral conscience because you came and kind of talked about him or learned about him? Is he just kind of a cute baby in that nativity decoration that it's good to just kind of have around? Put him right next to Santa. Or are we like the Magi? Church, I pray we're like the Magi. Because to the Magi, Jesus was royalty. To the Magi, Jesus was the King of Kings. So the Magi humbled themselves and bowed before the King of the Jews. The Magi believed in the word and were actively looking for its fulfillment. The Magi rejoiced and worshiped to an unusual degree, exceedingly. The Magi brought their treasures and laid them before Jesus. So what about you? What about us? What about us? This morning, we need to respond to the word accordingly. Maybe for you, you need to commit to follow it, to know it, to study it, to believe it, and to choose to apply it in your life. Maybe you need to allow it to change you and to shape you and to mold you and to grow you in whom the Lord is calling you to be. Perhaps this morning we need to worship the living word. And we need to rejoice exceedingly to an unusual degree because we're filled with great joy because we are no longer dead in our sins, but through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have been made alive together. Praise the Lord. Amen. We sang this morning, no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me, for I was dead in sin, but I woke up to see the light. Rejoice exceedingly with great joy because of what Jesus has done. And maybe that you need to express that you, in your heart. You need to put on one of these postures that we've talked about today, clapping or raising or opening, and maybe that's a little uncomfortable. And maybe that's going to take you kind of stepping out of your, you know, anxieties or your insecurities or your self-image and saying, I don't care, I'm laying my pride or whatever that is down because I need to declare that I believe that the words that I am singing are true. Maybe today you need to devote yourself to the word. And that starts when you come. The Magi lay out the most simple application for all of us. They come and worship. Maybe today you need to come. Maybe you've never come to Jesus before. Maybe today you need to come and surrender your life to Jesus for the very first time. And if that's you, I would just invite you to pray to the Lord and say and accept before God that you are a sinner. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him as Lord of your life. And maybe you need to do that for the first time today, right now. Don't let this moment go by without responding to the word in which you are feeling the conviction to do so today. For all of us, there is an invitation to come and to praise the King. For all of us, just as the Magi did, let us come and worship the King, Jesus, our Emmanuel. God, we thank you for your word. Father, the truth that it contains and holds and that we rely on and depend on, Lord, and that we are devoted to. And Father, just as the Magi did years and years ago, who left and came to worship, God, would we right now leave whatever is going on in our world, whatever is going on in our struggles, our challenges, would we just leave that aside and we come right now to praise the King? Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you have afforded to us in our nation and our country to be able to open this book and to be able to share this book with one another and to equip one another and to encourage one another and to worship alongside one another in the only name who is worthy of our praise. We love you, Lord. Let us apply what we have learned today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's worship together this morning.